Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I hope that everybody was able to follow along in the last lecture without getting a little bit too confused. You know, the reality of history is that it's full of lots of individuals who have interesting stories and lots of groups and lots of opinions, and it all gets rather confusing. It's not necessary that everybody know all of the groups and all of the names and all those things. But inshallah, if we can just take from history a few lessons. And you can see from the examples that we've given how people in times of confusion and chaos, which aren't actually that different than what the times we live in today, when there are a lot of division and controversy, people are led into arguments that end up going down a path which is a dead end Islamically. It produces nothing of benefit and only produces sorrow and additional controversy and chaos. And so even, you know, very well-intentioned people made the mistakes of getting involved in these controversies in the time of the two fitnas. And we pray to Allah Ta'ala to forgive all of them. When the Khawarij, the rebels against Islam, who represent not the democratic forces or anything like that, they represent the people who love violence, who love to curse their brothers, who love to find fault with others, the people who take extremism to its true meaning. Those people, of course, were led to declare the Sahaba, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to be unbelievers, people who did very good things for this ummah, and who the world has not seen the like of since. But the environment was so bad that people started looking back to the time of Abu Bakr and Umar as the golden age. And so they started saying, well, about Uthman and Ali, we're not going to say anything, positive or negative. But we will leave their matter up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it was one stage from that to basically declaring that all actions are outside of the scope of Iman. Since those people, those Sahaba, were accused of committing kaba'ir by the Khawarij, or major sins. And this is why the Salaf, such as Zuhri and Nakhai and Shihab and Lawza'i, Qatada, they all declared that these people are a people of bid'ah, even though their mistake, inshallah, was a well-intentioned mistake. But the next stage, which came from al-Irja, was the stage of Jahm ibn Safwan. And once again, there is no modern group called Jahmiyyah. And so if some people don't remember his name, there's no problem in that. But he died in the year 127 of Hijrah, which is 745 of the current era. Sheikh Sabr al-Hawari says about him that Jahm was the originator of heresy, bid'ah, and confusion in the Ummah, just as the Samari was among the children of Israel. Do you remember the story of the Samari and how he led the children of Israel to worship the calf while Musa alayhi salam was on the mountain of Sinai receiving the Torah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The Imams of Islam have declared Jahm to be an unbeliever and to be outside of the fold of Islam. Among some of the famous later scholars who made this statement, we have Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal, his son Abdullah, Abu Ubaid, Imam al-Bukhari, Imam al-Darimi, Ibn Khuzaymah, Ibn Abi Hatim al-Razi, al-Bayhaqi, Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, al-Baghdadi, and al-Lalakai. All those, of course, scholars of Hadith were very well known. Jehem loved arguing and disputing. And he took his inspiration not from the Quran and the Sunnah, but from the methods of the Greek philosophers, the theologians, the same methods which were used and exploited by the Christians in changing the creed and belief of Christianity from that of Isa alayhi salam to the official creed of the Christian church. So Jahm's arguments never had their source in any of the Quran or any of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But his confusion was due to his ignorance of those sources. One time, even a group of Hindu Brahmins were able to confuse him. And they asked him, "Who is your God?" And he was set into total, utter confusion because he had a difficulty of coming up with any answer to their question, "Who is your God?" And finally, all he could come up with, "He is this heir with everything, in everything, and not absent from anything." It sounds exactly like the Christian creed, talking about the Spirit or God being with everything, in everything, and not absent from anything, or the Father being true God from true God, and the Son being true God from true God, but there are not three gods, but one God. These are the kinds of statements which you can come up with using this kind of methodology. It was the opinion of Jahm that faith is simply ma'arifa, or knowledge, within the heart. And this belief is considered to be kufr, kufr aqidi, or kufr of doctrine in Islam, which is outside of the doctrine of Islam. Because if we are to accept that iman could be simply knowledge in the heart, then we would have to, of course, decide that Iblis is a true believer. Because Iblis has more knowledge than any of us concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, Fir'aun in the Quran has knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so both of them would be complete believers according to the madhab of Jahm. Obviously, this madhab did not achieve prominence in Jahm's lifetime. But instead, it was refuted by the scholars and had very little influence. However, it did influence the development of ilm al-kalam at a later date, especially under the early leader of the Mutakallimun, Bishr ibn al-Murisi, who was the teacher of Ibn Kulab, from whom al-Ash'ari and Maturidi were influenced. And eventually, they modified the idea of Jahm's version, which is called Murji'ah al-Mutakallimin. They modified that and brought it into widespread teaching at later dates in Islam. But there was another group which was much more influential than Jahm in his time. And that was the Mu'tazila. And the Mu'tazila are very important because they call themselves the rationalists, people of reason. And of course, all Muslims claim that they are following reason and that Islam does not contradict reason. And that Islam is based on very rational doctrines and beliefs. There's a traditional story told about how the Mu'tazila were founded. According to this story, Al-Hasan al-Basri had his circle of students. And a man came up one time to his circle, and this man said, asking Al-Hasan al-Basri in front of all the students, "There has appeared in our time a group," of course he's referring to the Khawarij, "who declare one who commits a major sin to be an unbeliever. And another group," and in this case, of course, he's referring to the Murji'ah, "who indulge those who commit major sins, saying that sin has no effect on faith, just as obedience has no effect with unbelief. What would you have us believe in this case?" So he put Al-Hasan al-Basri to the test. Should we be Khawarij or should we be Murji'ah? And so Al-Hasan didn't just jump out and answer the question, but he started to think about it for a moment. Before he could answer, one of his students got up. His student was named Wasil ibn Atha, who died in the year 131, 749 of the Christian calendar. And Wasso interrupted, and he gave his own opinion. He said, I don't say that one who commits a major sin is either completely a believer or completely an unbeliever. He then got up and left and sat by one of the pillars of the mosque, and some people got up and sat around him, and so he started to teach them, those people who had been Al-Hassan's students. And so Al-Hassan said, Wasl has separated from us, A'tazala minna. And so that is supposed to be the origin of the word Mu'tazila. It's also claimed that they were named because of their doctrine that one who commits a major sin is separated from the believers and unbelievers. Anyway, the word Mu'tazila means the ones who are separated, or the ones who separate. Like we said before, the major doctrine of the Mu'tazila is that there is a position, an intermediate position, between Iman and Kufr. And that people who commit the major sins, in other words, once again, we're talking about those Sahaba, are in that position, that intermediate position. But on the Day of Judgment, those people are in hellfire. Other major doctrines of the Mu'tazila are that reason is given precedence over revelation. And their doctrine is a Qadri doctrine. And what a Qadri doctrine means is they believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no power to force anyone, no power over human destiny, but that the human being creates his or her own actions. They also believe that the Qur'an was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is not literally the word or kalima or kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they believe that Allah's attributes are metaphorical. That is, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not actually possess any attributes. But you cannot make any statement concerning Allah's attributes. So everything in the Qur'an that contradicts these doctrines must be interpreted in a non-literal way. So the Mu'tazila have set up a system of philosophy by which any verse of the Qur'an or any hadith must be interpreted to be in agreement with their system. And so these people are called rationalists, but really there's nothing rational about their doctrine at all. Because what their doctrine basically claims is that human reasoning can encompass Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, study him as if you could stick him under a microscope and examine him. وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ إِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ. The human being cannot encompass any of Allah's knowledge except for what he allows and wills for us to encompass. So how could we encompass Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself? And we could not even encompass any part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's knowledge. And so, the only rational thing to do is to trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's revelation in order to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes and to understand any matter of ghayb or unseen. That is the rational thing that a human being does. If I'm out here and you're in the other room and I cannot see in the other room, I have to trust in you to inform me what is going on in that room. How much more so for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has the knowledge of all things. Thus, when we read of any of Allah's attributes, such as His knowledge, His power, His creativity, His mercy, we have to remember His saying, "Laysa kamithlihi shay'." There is nothing like unto Him. So we understand that Allah's power and Allah's knowledge and Allah's creativity or action of creation, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, have none of the limits of the human knowledge or human power or human mercy or human creativity. But they are far above and beyond anything that any of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creatures is capable of doing. But this doctrine, in which the Mu'tazila cancel out Allah's attributes, was called ta'til, or neutralizing of Allah's attributes, they call tawheed. And so anyone who does not follow this doctrine of ta'til is not a muwahhid or a follower of Allah's oneness. And what they call al-adl, or justice, is one of their principles, is that the human being is totally free to do whatever he or she wants, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no decree or no power to force the human being to do anything. And so they've taken terms such as justice, adl, or tawheed, Allah's oneness, and changed their meanings to mean other things. And so this is a religion which in word agrees with the religion of Islam, but in actuality the terminologies and the concepts have all been derived from a type of Greek philosophy, not from the Quran or from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought forth the scholars of hadith. And when the scholars of philosophy and opinion try to force their beliefs to be the official church of the Abbasid state in Baghdad, and they declared the Mihna, or the Inquisition, those scholars did not cave in, but stood up for the truth and were willing to be tortured and punished and imprisoned. Foremost of them was Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who suffered a great deal, and in fact who was mentioned when the official letter from the Khalifa establishing the Inquisition was, the official proclamation mentioned Ahmad ibn Hanbal by name. And because the people were inspired by the sacrifices the scholars were willing to make and be imprisoned and lose their freedom or even their lives, the Mu'tazila and the Ahlul Ra'i were totally defeated, and the people embraced the Sunnah and the beliefs of the Salaf. And so the Murji'a and the Mu'tazila were totally defeated by the scholars of Hadith, Imam Ahmed and his many students such as Al-Bukhari and Muslim and Abu Dawood and others. But after this total defeat, where the Mu'tazila and the Murji'a, as Sheikh Sabr describes them, were simply puddles on the banks of the river of the Sunnah, a new movement arose which changed them, these puddles, into a central force which has influenced and dominated the Muslim world for 1,000 years. This new methodology was an attempt at compromise between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's revelation in the Quran and Sunnah, and between this method of Greek philosophy which had been adapted by the Mu'tazila and the Ahlul Ra'i, which had achieved nothing of consequence for a whole millennium. In fact, the highest achievement of that philosophy was the Christian creed. And we all know the barbaric cruelty that was forced upon the world as a consequence of that creed. So this compromise methodology was an attempt to find a middle road between reason and revelation, as if revelation itself was not sufficient, or as if the Quran and Sunnah understood together, literally and completely, were against reason, or reason by itself was against revelation. And so there needed to be a middle way or a methodology of compromise. And this is the methodology which coalesced into the schools which are known as the Ash'ari school of Kalam, and especially among the Hanafis, the Maturidi school of Kalam. And these people represent the last stage of the development of the Murji'a, the Murji'a of the Mutakallimun. Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari, who lived from 260 of the Hijriya year till 324, was originally a follower of the Mu'tazili madhab. But later he abandoned that madhab and announced that he was following the belief of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. But he tried to combine the Greek philosophical methods of the Mu'tazila with the methods of Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah. But by doing that, he failed both to be true to reason and to be true to the revelation and the text. And in fact, in his lifetime, he again changed course and abandoned that attempt to stay strictly within the confines of the Qur'an and the Sunnah and the beliefs of the Salaf. And that is the madhab on which Abu al-Hasan died. As you can find when you read some of his books which have been published from manuscripts in the last few decades. It is important that we remember that the essential principle of this movement was compromise. That there is some kind of a middle point that is necessary between what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says and what the Prophet ﷺ says and what the Greeks said, the Greek idolaters before Islam. You have to realize that during the Middle Ages, the Greek philosophy was considered science. It was considered to be the true description of the natural world and the metaphysical world, or what is above, or the unseen world. And so people today who take the same position, rather than trying to make a compromise between Greek philosophy and the Deen of Islam, try to make a compromise between what they believe science today stands for and the Deen of Islam. The same principles, but just they have substituted one claim of science for another claim. But today, virtually every position of those Greek philosophers has been refuted by science. And so there's nothing really practical for anybody to find in the methodology which the Mu'tazila and others follow. And yet people are still clinging to this philosophy of the mutakallimun, this compromise position, even though it's a compromise or a middle place between revelation and Greek philosophy, and that Greek philosophy has long been refuted, yet they're still holding to this position. And these people often claim that this is the tradition which is accepted in Islam by ijma', and that this is what is Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the position which was adopted by Al-Ash'ari. Not Al-Ash'ari's original position, which was Mu'tazila, nor his last position, which was the Madhab al-Salaf, but in between those two positions. Yet despite the increasing irrelevance of this type of philosophy, it continues to be taught in Islamic schools and madrasas from Timbuktu to Indonesia. And even though many scholars who have been taught this madhab reject it, the usual stance that people take is, well, let's just not talk about these subjects at all. Rather than finding out, what does the Quran and Sunnah say about Allah's attributes, or about Iman, or other issues? Instead they say, well, let us not talk about these issues at all, believing that that's the best attitude to take in the face of ignorance, falsehood. But the fact is that when ignorant falsehood is being taught as Islam, we have a duty to defend Islam from these accusations. But anybody who calls to the return to the Quran and to the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is accused of being a Wahhabi and a person who is violating the ijma, because they pretend that there is a unanimous opinion that people have to follow Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. And of course, such a thing never happened. While a lot of scholars, and maybe even a majority of scholars of fiqh or aqidah in different madhabs did follow that movement at one time or another, it was never all of the scholars. But there has been every generation scholars of the Sunnah and the Hadith who refused to be involved. And it was the power of the state that forced people to join that movement. A whole system of colleges was set up by the Turks called the Nizamiya, which were the first set of formal madrasas set up throughout the world, which were later copied in all the other Muslim countries, and in fact served as a model for lots of universities throughout the world. And the Nizamiya taught the madhab of Al-Ash'ari as its official position. And so any student who wanted to study was free to study anywhere with any sheikh he wanted to. But if he wanted to get a stipend, and if he wanted to get a government job afterwards, he had to study the Ash'ari madhab in Aqidah, and the Hanafi madhab in Fiqh. And so it was that this madhab was spread in the Middle Ages. The Ash'ari theology is what is meant generally when people talk about ilm al-kalam, even though it is not the only one, because it is the most widespread of the different speculative theologies in Islam. And the followers of the Ash'ari madhab have declared that it is the essential foundation of faith. That is, it is the asl, and everything else in Islam is only a fara or a branch. It is the root of the tree, and all the other aspects of Islam only grow out of that root. Al-Ghazali was one of the prominent later scholars who championed this madhab. So much so that people who were still left following the Aqidah of the Salaf were persecuted and forced into this madhab from time to time. In Morocco and Spain, in the Islamic West, the state at that time was the Murabitun. You don't have to write that down if you don't want to or memorize that name. The Murabitun were an Islamic state covering Andalus, Islamic Spain, Morocco, Algeria, and down to what is now Senegal. And the official madhab of that state was the madhab of Imam Malik in Fiqh and the madhab of the Salaf in Aqidah. And so when Al-Ghazali's books, especially Ihya Ulum al-Din, were published and spread, and Al-Ghazali in that book spreads the idea of Kalam as the foundation of Islam, the Murabitun ordered the book to be burned in public. And this led to a division in which the Berbers formed around a person who claimed to be the Mahdi, who was named Ibn Tumar, a very violent person who killed tens of thousands of people who disagreed with his claim to be the Mahdi, and who established the state of the Muwahhidun, and terribly weakened the position of Islam in Spain. So the Christians were able to capture most of Spain away from the Muslims, except for Granada, the last part of Spain which was left in the Muslim hands. And so he claimed to be the Mahdi, and of course officially espoused the doctrine of Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari. Not his final doctrine, but his medium doctrine, or his intermediate stage, which was ilm al-kalam. Let me read to you what Imam Nawawi narrates, of course one of the scholars of the Shafi'i madhab, what he narrates in Al-Majmu', his book of fiqh, concerning ilm al-kalam. He said, بَلْ أَسَوَابُ لَلْعَوَامِ وَجَمَاحِيرَ الْمُتَفَقَّهِينَ والفقهاء الكف عن الخوض في دقائق الكلام مخافة من اختلال يتطرف إلى عقائدهم يصعب عليهم إخراجه بل الصواب الاقتصار على ما ذكرناه من الاكتفاء بالتصديق الجازم وقد نص على هذه الجملة جماعة من حدائق أصحابنا الشافعية وغيرهم وقد بالغ إمامنا الشافعي رحمه الله في تحريم الاشتغال بعلم الكلام أشد مبالغة وأذنب في التحريم وتغليظ العقوبة لمتعاتيه وتقبيح فعله وتعديم الإثم فيه فقال لأن يلقي الله العبد بكل ذنب ما خلى الشرك خير من أن يلقاه بشيء من الكلام the correct course for the common Muslim and for the great majority of students and scholars is to abstain from discussing the minute matters of Quran, for fear that deterioration might be introduced into their beliefs, which might be difficult for them to remove. Rather, the correct course is to be satisfied with firm belief, as we have previously mentioned. And in that, he was talking about the basics of the belief of the Salaf. This has been specifically stated by many of the greatest scholars from our madhhab, that is the Shafi'i madhhab, and others. And our Imam, al-Shafi'i, stated in the strongest possible terms that it is forbidden to be involved in ilm al-kalam. And he stressed exceedingly the forbidden nature and harsh punishment of those who approach it, the evil of one who practices it, and the great sin contained in it, when he said, "For a Muslim to meet Allah with every sin except shirk is better than meeting him with any notion of kalam." So isn't it surprising that Imam Ghazali and others of the Shafi'i scholars were the biggest force in developing and spreading this very field, which is called ilm al-kalam, or the speculative theology in the Islamic world? Al-Ghazali, in his book Al-Mustasfa, which is one of his last books, it's a book on usul fiqh. And in it, in his introduction, introducing the student of usul fiqh to his discipline, he states that all scholars, whether they're scholars of fiqh, or scholars of hadith, or scholars of usul fiqh, they're all simply muqallidun to the scholars of kalam. For he says, how could they know the truth of the divine texts which they study, the Quran and the Sunnah, unless first the scholars of kalam have established the proofs of the truth of those things? So it goes into great detail in the Muqaddimah of Al-Mustasfa, and the same text is found in other of his books, to show that without kalam, without this philosophical method, we couldn't know the truth of the Quran, the Sunnah. We couldn't know the truth of Allah's existence and His attributes. And so, if we're a scholar of tafsir, or a scholar of hadith, or a scholar of fiqh, or a scholar of usul fiqh, we still are only muqallidun, or blind followers for the scholars of kalam. But this theology was plagued with inconsistency from the beginning. And in the next lecture, inshallah, we'll talk in detail about the results of these misconceptions and inconsistencies. And it's for this reason that many of the famous scholars suffered from instability themselves in their own beliefs. And they changed from one opinion to the other opinion over and over again. Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari himself, of course, began his career as a Mu'tazili. Then he went to Kalam, and then he denounced Kalam. Al-Jawaini, Imam al-Haramain, once again, a famous scholar of Kalam in the Ash'ari madhab, renounced Kalam before his death and demanded that his books which he had written be destroyed. Al-Ghazali, the same. Al-Fakhr al-Razi, the same. And many other scholars repented from being involved in this, what is called Kalam, which is vain talk concerning Allah's attributes and other matters of ghaib based on philosophy and not based on any knowledge revealed by Allah in the Quran or in the Sunnah. Simply the idea that we need a compromise between the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Greek philosophy itself is a grave error. But since this error is taught to most Muslims as being part of Ahl Sunnah, most of the people are ignorant of the true source of these doctrines which they're being taught. So before we... Okay. Yeah. That's including questions. Okay. So we'll just... Yeah, we won't go too far then. We have to sum up, inshallah, so that we can, because this will be the last time we talk about any of the historical development or any of these groups in detail. When you look at the subject matter of iman, or faith, and that iman, according to the Salaf, according to the Quran and Sunnah, is belief in the heart, and acknowledgement and affirmation in the heart, and action in the heart, as well as acknowledgement and affirmation on the lips and actions of the limbs. This comprehensive concept of iman is fundamental. It is not a secondary matter in which Muslims ought to not be involved or understand. So when the murja gradually went from step to step, first of all, removing the outward actions of the body from the definition of iman, to the murja of the mutakallimin, the ahl kalam, removing from the definition of iman words or affirmation on the lips or actions of the limbs. So the iman became only knowledge in the heart. This had a practical result in the Muslim Ummah. Imagine that you are a guest, a visitor, or a migrant, an immigrant into a society. And you can choose which society you're going to go to. And inshallah, you want to choose a society built on iman, a society of faith, society of mu'mineen. Because you're going to have to live in that society, you're going to have to trust those people with your life, with your property, you're going to have to do transactions with them. Do you want to live in a society where iman is including people's actions and words, or do you want to live in a society where iman is simply knowledge in their heart, which has no direct relationship with actions? Of course, any of us, if we had to choose a society, we want to, when we do a business transaction, we want it to be with a person who fears that his iman is in danger if he cheats on lies or steals, let alone if he kills or robs or any other dangerous thing. None of us would choose to live in a society where people's concept of iman is simply knowledge of Allah in their heart, while their tongue and actions are free to do as they will with no effect on their iman whatsoever. Because, of course, every believer wants to die in iman. The prayer of every believer is to live and die in iman. But if I'm confident that I can live and die in iman and rob you and cheat you and kill you, what is that the effect? And what about the whole society of people who think this way? And think about that a little bit and analyze the condition of the Muslim world today. How people feel that they don't have to obey rules, they don't have to treat others with courtesy and respect. They're justified in bribery and cheating because they're oppressed and because they have an excuse because they're poor or needy or whatever. And how the Muslims justify all these actions and yet still feel that they're believers and they're close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And see, inshallah, the result. And I believe you can see that studying matters like this, even though it seems like lots of technicalities, it really does have an important effect on the Muslim Ummah. Well, jazakum Allah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakum Allah khairan, Shaykh, for this Charanwating lecture, which is continuing from the previous lecture, and explaining the problems and the confusion and the difficulties and the tribulations which the Ummah go through when they deviate from the path of the understanding of the Salaf regarding the matter of Iman, and they start taking in foreign ideologies and foreign thoughts and trying to incorporate them into the sayings of Allah and the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you have any questions regarding this lecture, as you know, ikhwan, please put them forward on a piece of paper and pass them to me. I have one question so far, which is one relevant question, that is. Brother Al-Sister says, Assalamu alaikum. In the context of names and attributes of Allah, scholars have divided sects into three generic groups, Al-Jahmiyyah, Al-Mu'tazila, and Al-Ashairah. However, some Salafis did say that Al-Jahmiyyah are not Muslims. Therefore, why must scholars include Al-Jahmiyyah?
Well, they're talking about sects which have divided from Islam. And no doubt, this is a group which pray facing the Qibla and fast Ramadan and do all the actions which Muslims do. And so they're included under Islamic groups or sects or divisions. They're not, of course, Christians or Jews, but they're people who who are Muslims, in fact, claim to be the true Muslims. So it's simply a convenience to include all those people. Even though the Prophet himself said that there's only one group, which is in Jannah, all the other groups are in Nar. And yet we discuss all those different groups as groups which face the Qibla in Salat and do the other actions of Muslims. Everybody understands so perfectly that there's no need for any questions or anything.
MashaAllah. If there's no more questions, inshallah, then we'll break into the Isha prayer. No more questions? Okay, the brother's asking, Assalamu alaikum. How is it that the Prophet said that the best generations are the first three generations and all these deviant groups came out during these three generations?
Well, the Prophet said that the best are, you know, his generation, the generation of Sahaba, and the ones who followed him, the Tabi'een, and the Tabi Tabi'een. And of course, those groups, while there were great fitness going on at that time, and yet some of the greatest scholars of Islam lived in that time. And you have to remember that while all this was going on, the jihad was continuing, Islamic da'wah was continuing, Islam was being spread throughout the world. And most of the world, which is now the Islamic world, would not have known about Islam except for that. And so even though there were these groups of sectarians dividing and fighting the ummah, and of course the Prophet ﷺ warned his sahaba that they would live to see this fitna. And so this was predicted by the Prophet ﷺ. And yet, the great scholars of Islam who preserved the deen from us, the great scholars of hadith, the great scholars of fiqh, were also alive in that time. And so they were, of course, one of those generations. You have to forget that also at that time, great kuffar were living too. But it doesn't take away from the greatness of the Muslims who were living in that time. And so is the people of bid'ah in that time don't take away from the greatness of the scholars. And alhamdulillah, in every generation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises up scholars for us. But those were generations which had a unique characteristic.
Inshallah, we'll end the session here, inshallah.